If you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, take a pew Bible. You're going to need a Bible today for sure. Okay? So we're on page 891. And I'll be picking up at verse 15 and reading through 51. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea up to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives it to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus then said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God, 'Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace, your wisdom, your purposes, your sovereignty. Father, as we come to this moment, Lord, we are trusting in you to guide us, Lord, and to give each of us Your grace, Lord, to understand, to accept, and to follow. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are, of course, obviously back in the Gospel of John, but for only 1 week. I'm going with one of the birth narratives next week for Christmas. And then Sean Burney, one of our elders, is actually going to bring the message the next Sunday. And then I will come back to John after that, the first Sunday of the new year. I thought about this. Folks visiting us these last few weeks may not see this to be true, but we are actually, as a church, committed to what we call expository preaching. Expository preaching, preaching through books of the Bible, preaching through books of the Bible, looking for the main point of the text. If we're preaching 50 sermons through the Gospel of John, each time we do a sermon, each time we look at a passage, we are looking for the main point of that passage, what the original author intended to communicate when God inspired him to write that. So we are committed to that, and we're going to get back to it first of the year. One of the reasons we believe so passionately in expository preaching is because it forces us to deal with all the tough doctrines or teachings of the Christian faith. We can't dodge anything. And we can't put our neat little twist on a passage because we have to preach it within the context of the book we are going through. So we just can't make it up. It's there. We've got to look for it, find it, and then give it. And so that is what we face today. In John 6, we find doctrines that are oftentimes considered difficult, perhaps controversial. And those are the doctrines of election and predestination. So we are going to deal with it because that is what we do. We study and preach the Bible here at Southside because we want to know the truth about God so that we can know God, the true God. Not a God we create in our minds, but the true God revealed in Scripture. But there are some things that we find in Scripture about God that makes us say, wow, really? But if we are honest with the text, we must come to certain conclusions about the text that will sober us up a little bit. Even preparing this message this week, I stopped at times, humbled by this passage and reassessing things in my own heart and life. That's what the truth of God's Word does to us if we can accept it. And I don't want to rob you of that. I don't want to try to smooth over this passage, make it a little more palatable to us. No, I want you to receive the full blessing of being confronted with the truth of God's Word and allow the Spirit of God in you to work in your hearts to help you see the truth so that your heart, your life can be conformed to God's Word. So that has been my prayer this week. And I pray now that God's grace on you, that He will help you process this and it will lead you to a greater dependence on Him and love for Him and His Word. Now, a quick review is that the Apostle John wrote this book as an extended gospel tract to the Jews who were scattered in different places in the world at that time, hoping to reach them. By the time of the writing of this book, it's been 40 plus years since Jesus' death and resurrection. And the church has grown and it's expanded far beyond the boundaries of Palestine. And people are coming to faith across the Roman world, and even the apostles are spreading out. And we believe that that the Apostle John wrote this book from the city of Ephesus, and he's using this as an effort to reach the Jews scattered around the known world, to reach them with the gospel. And don't worry, it's also for non-Jews as well, but that's the original audience he was looking to. The point is, in this book, is that Jesus is the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And so that's being, he's been laying that out. But beginning in chapter 5, opposition to Jesus begins to grow. Despite his amazing miracles, because along with his miracles, he is revealing who he really is and how we should respond to him. And the truth is, natural man, natural sinful man, does not like the truth, or even God for that matter. So they are starting to push back as he reveals the truth to them. Now, the last time we were in John's Gospel, we saw that a crowd of 5,000 plus followed Jesus to a deserted area because he was a miracle worker and performed a miracle there, even feeding everyone with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. They wanted then to make him their king. But Jesus didn't come to be an earthly king. And so he departed from them. Later that evening, Jesus and his disciples went back to Capernaum, their home base at that time. The disciples, we see in John 6, went by boat by the way of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus also went by the way of the Sea of Galilee, but by foot. It was one of his miracles. He walked on water. And so only the disciples see this miracle from what John says here. And I believe it's because it was for specifically his disciples. And so we're gonna move past that story right now, and we're gonna come back to it next time. It fits in with the overall context, but we want to focus here on this crowd and their reaction to Jesus and Jesus' response to them. Some of this crowd, this 5,000, the next day after they see that Jesus and his disciples are gone, they start looking for him. They get in boats and they travel back over and they find him there in Capernaum. And when they find him, they come to him and Jesus confronts them on their false motives for following him. He tells them in chapter 6, verse 26, that they are only following him because he met their physical needs and not because of what the feeding actually means and points to. And from there, their unbelief starts to be really exposed. They ask him what they must do. Jesus tells them to believe on him. They ask him to show them another sign to prove that they should follow him as their people followed Moses before. Moses fed them bread from heaven, they claim. Jesus corrects them, saying, no, God actually gave you the bread from heaven, and he is giving it now, and it's me. I am the living bread. I am the bread of life. That's the point of the feeding of the 5,000 we saw last time. That's the point of all his signs. He's the Son of God, sent by God the Father to bring eternal life to all who would trust in him. And to that, the crowd asks for more bread. They will shortly begin grumbling among themselves, according to verse 41, about Jesus' claims. And it is in response to this unbelief that we find verses 36 through 51. That's going to be our focus this morning. Jesus, see, he has an audience here that he is considering at this point. Jesus is thinking about his disciples and others around who might believe in him. They may not understand all that he's saying completely, but they are compelled to believe. But as they consider the claims of Jesus, they see most people around them are rejecting his claims. The crowds like the miracles, but would rather not bother with the rest. So what are we to make of this continual unbelief? I believe that's the focus Jesus is looking at now as he is having this dialogue with the crowd. He is considering the people who would believe in him, who are seriously considering believing in him, even his disciples. And what is their perception of what's going on here? Now, this continual unbelief. Does this unbelief reflect on the truthfulness of Jesus' claims? Is Jesus really who he says he is? If so, why are more people not believing in him? I mean, if he's supposed to be a leader, the Son of God, shouldn't he be able to get more people to follow him? Isn't that how we normally gauge whether we should do something or not? You know, who else is doing it? They might go on out somewhere. Who else is going? Well, no one. Well, I don't know if I want to go either then. No one else is going. We do that with our clothes, okay? My son, he's the trendsetter. He will wear things, he sets his own style. Me, I'm 5-10 years behind. I want to make sure I know what people are wearing. And by the time I start wearing it, they're wearing something else, okay? But we do that, don't we? We do that. No one else is doing it. We're like, I don't know. I don't know if I want to stick my neck out there like that. They're saying here, if I make that step of faith and others don't, what will happen to me? I believe that is the context that we come to verses 36 through 51. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is giving assurance. He's giving assurance to those who would believe in Him. And the first assurance He gives is that the unbelief is not due to Him. It's due to the people's inability. Okay, look at verse 36. Jesus highlights the fact that this crowd has seen Him and yet do not believe. He has boldly claimed Himself in verse 35 to be the bread of life, and that whoever comes to Him and believes on Him will never hunger or thirst again. But then verse 36 says, "But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe." Again, why is that? You've heard me preach from this pulpit that when we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. They have seen His signs and heard His teaching. So why aren't they coming? Verse 37. Jesus answered, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out." Now what does He mean by this? Well, we will deal with the second half of that verse later. We want to focus on that first half. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. All right. Now at this point, I really need you to focus on those verses and follow along with me in the Scriptures. Take a pew Bible, whatever, okay, to understand this, to be able to follow me with this, okay? Let's answer what it means to come to Jesus first. Remember, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me. What does "will come to Me" speak of there? Well, Jesus stated back in verse 29, in response to the crowd's question of what God requires of them, that they must believe, quote, "believe in Him whom God has sent." All right, obviously the Him is Jesus. So God requires faith in Jesus, according to verse 29. That is how a person is accepted by God, faith in Jesus Christ. Then verse 35 says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." So again, we see the emphasis on faith. Coming and believing there seem to be the same thing, which fits with verse 29. Okay? So then in verse 37, it says, quote, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out." So clearly there, He is speaking of faith. All that the Father gives Me will believe in Me. It says, "to comes to Me," He is saying, "will believe in Me." So to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. So then the question is, what does "all that the Father gives" mean? Well, just on the context, remember, context is everything, folks. Just on the context, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It can't mean everybody. Or the statement would make absolutely no sense. Remember, "come to Me" here means "believe in Me." So He can't be saying, "everybody will believe in Me, and whoever believes in Me, I will never cast out." It can't. First, we know that statement is just plain out not true. It's clear in Scripture, not everyone will believe in Jesus. Not all will go to heaven. Secondly, it would make no sense in regards to verse 36. I mean, think about it. What's Jesus' complaint there with their unbelief in verse 36 if he knows everyone will come and believe in him. No, he is clearly distinguishing between those who don't believe and those who do. And according to verse 37, what is the reason people believe and come to Jesus versus those who don't? The Father gives them to Jesus. Now, let us skip down to verses 44 and 45. We will come back to verses 37 and 40 through 40 later. But in verses 41 and 42, the Jews grumble at Jesus' words. What's he mean that he's the bread that came down from heaven? Isn't this Joseph's boy? As if they haven't heard about the virgin birth, by the way. I mean, I don't think this came out of the blue. Mary and Joseph, that was their story from the beginning, that about the virgin birth. And so they had heard that story. They were just rejecting that story. It would have been another sign to point them. They go on. What's he mean? I've come down from heaven. And then Jesus says to them in verse 43 to stop grumbling among themselves. And then he says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see the context again? They are grumbling in their unbelief, raising questions as if they are trying to figure this thing out. Then Jesus stops them as if to say, you can't figure it out, and you don't really want to figure it out. And then he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Folks, I know we are getting into some heavy stuff here, all right? But it makes it no less true. What Jesus is speaking about here, again, the idea of those who, you know, he gives will believe in Jesus. They will come to him. They will believe in him. Those the Father gives. No one can come unless the Father draws him. What Jesus is speaking of here is the choosing and predestining of some by the Father to be saved. Those the Father chooses and predestines to be saved, he gives to the Son and they will come to him. They will believe. Folks, what he's saying here is that the decisive factor, and that's key, that's what we're talking about here. The decisive factor in us being saved is God choosing and predestining us to be saved. Now, let's think about what we commonly think. It is most commonly thought that we ourselves are the decisive factor in us being saved. It is agreed by most that God helps us make that decision. The Holy Spirit works. But the decisive factor, most believe, is our own reasoning and decision. But what Jesus is saying is that God is a decisive factor. The decisive factor. Yes, we do make a choice. We must consciously put our faith in Christ, as Jesus has already stated. But the decisive factor in us making that choice was God choosing and predestining us to be saved. Now, what do those terms mean? Choosing, predestining. Well, God choosing is exactly what we read earlier in Deuteronomy 7. God chose Israel out of all the other nations. He will go on to say in Deuteronomy 9 that Israel should never think that He chose them because of something in them that stood out. They were a stiff-necked people. There was no reason God should have chosen Israel over the other nations of the world. They were no better. And folks, we can't cut the New Testament off from the Old Testament. It's one story. The Old Testament is a picture for us of what God is doing in the New Testament. to help us to see it and understand it. So God's choosing of Israel was to teach us in the New Testament how we are saved. Now, predestining then works hand in hand with God's gracious choosing. Upon God choosing us, He predestines or predetermines events to lead to the certain outcome of our salvation. God orchestrates our lives to assure our salvation. King David says in Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Speaking of before he was ever born. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that are formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So David's speaking there. King David is speaking there of God predestining his days beforehand, that he knew every single one of them. He had planned them out for him. Now, I would expect at this point, if you've never heard this, that your mind and head and whatever is about to explode. Okay? And you've got questions. You can't keep up with the questions. They're coming so fast. Perhaps this is one question, though. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? Just basically, I can't get anything else out. Why? Okay? Well, to answer that, I have to do it in two parts. The first part, I can only answer with this. I don't know. I don't know. We could ask the same about why God allowed sin in the first place. I mean, why did He let Satan in the garden? He didn't have to, did He? No, He's God. We could speculate, lay out our reasons, why we think, our arguments. But the truth is, it's speculation. God really didn't answer the question. I mean, you can go to, perhaps, Paul kind of deals with that, Romans 9, maybe go there. But still, sometimes we have to do what Job found out when he lost everything. We sometimes simply must trust God. His Word tells us He is always right. He is always good. He is always true. And we must hold on to those promises when we don't always understand everything. That is true about the circumstances of life. How many times have we been there? Why is God allowing this to happen? I don't know. But we must trust Him. And same thing with His Word. There's some things we just can't fully understand. But we can't deny it. It's there. The idea, though, is that in eternity past, God decreed that He would create the world and everything in it. Then He decreed to allow sin, for whatever reason, knowing that it would result in the rebellion of the whole world and all its inhabitants. Now, He's not the author of sin. God cannot sin. But He allowed it. But then, He decreed to show mercy through Christ and chose to save some. Now, the second part of the answer to that question of why God did things this way is because it is actually the only way, in light of sin, it is actually the only way anyone can be saved from the bondage they are in. What Jesus is shedding light on is that the unbelief of the crowd is due to the bondage they are in. They are under the power of sin. That means that they don't have the freedom to turn from their sin and turn to God. Romans 3 verse 11 says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." Natural man, apart from Christ, his heart is corrupt and he does not want the things of God. Now, don't get me wrong. He may want religion. He may want a respectable life. He may want to be thought of highly, even in a moral way. But he doesn't actually want God. The people in this crowd even declared they are willing to do whatever God required of them, meaning work and earn their way with God. But Jesus said the work of God is simply to trust in Him. And they refused. You see, trust requires giving Christ your heart and control of your life. Putting your faith and dependence and hope in Christ alone. And they said, we will work for you, but we won't trust in you. And that is the story of mankind. And we can relate to that very easily, right? You may have a boss right now. You'll work for him. But you're not going to trust your security. You're not going to trust your life in his hands. You'll come and you'll take from him what you've earned, but you're not going to put your full devotion into him. That's what we say to God. I'll work for you, God. If you show me how I can earn my way to heaven, I'll do that. But I'm not going to give you my heart and my life. And the Bible teaches that we are trapped in this. Ephesians 2:1 says, without Christ, we are dead in our sins. Dead. A dead man can't help himself. Just like Israel was stuck in slavery and needed God to come work a miracle, 10 miracles, to rescue them. Mankind needs God to work a miracle to save us from the slavery of sin. So here's the idea, folks. The world is filled with people dead in their sins. There's physical death, okay? And what the Bible speaks of to say we're dead in our sins is that we're spiritually dead. Meaning just like a dead person can't make himself alive. He can't choose it. He can't even really will it. Will himself back alive. He's dead, okay? Spiritually speaking, being spiritually dead means we can't make ourselves spiritually alive. We can't even will it. And if truth is, though, none of us even deserve to be alive. We willfully disobeyed. Yes, the power of sin is over us, but we wanted to do it. We were not coerced. We did not want God. We were all enemies of God. So if we are all dead, then the only way to be brought back is if God raises us from the dead. And folks, we can't help him. A dead man can't help. A physically dead man is dead. And the only way he can be made alive is if he is supernaturally, by some outside force, made alive. He's helpless. Same thing. Spiritually, God must make us alive. He must change us. Either God does it, or he doesn't. And praise God. Praise God. He chose to pour out his mercy and save. He raised some from the dead. He gave them to his son. Now, after hearing all this, you could get really upset and do like the crowd and reject what Jesus is saying here. God bless you, Marion. Marion's got back issues and she needs to head on out. So let's be praying for Marion. But just after hearing all this, you could get really upset and do like the crowd and reject what Jesus is saying here. Or you can do what Jesus' disciples do. The crowd leaves after hearing Jesus' teachings. That's not a surprise. But verse 66, if you'll skip down there, it says that even many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so after this, Jesus turns to the 12. So when he speaks of the disciples here, he's not speaking of the 12. But there were others that were called disciples. They turned away. And so at that point, Jesus then turns to the 12 and he asks, do you want to go as well? And Simon Peter responded with some of the most beautiful words of Scripture. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, from what we can see later about Peter, I think there's a lot of this stuff that had to have gone over his head. He wasn't getting all of this. Okay? But there was something to it all that he could not deny. He didn't understand it all, but he knew this. Jesus was real. Jesus was real, and compared to the alternative, he knew there was nowhere else he could go. So I pray you will be like Peter and keep seeking and keep asking along with me for God's help. But let me give you a few resources to help you in your continued study of all these things. First, there's me or one of our elders. You just grab us and demand that we have coffee with you or lunch or whatever and talk about this. Okay? We will not condemn you in any way if you don't agree with us. We're just going to try to help you understand as best we can. All right? And we'll walk through this together. Also, we have the Bible study on Romans online for our members that you can go and access, or you can get copies of the CDs we have in the office and listen to them. Romans 8 through 11 would be very helpful to you. Also, we have books in our library and bookstall to help. And I can point out those to you as well. You just come and ask. The Scripture says, ask and you will receive. We will provide those for you. But again, let's pull it back now to the main point. I had to go into that. I know we need hours to try to unravel all this and explain it, but I need to come back to what Jesus' purpose in all this is. Again, the reason Jesus is even saying these things is because those who would come to Him may be questioning the validity of Christ in the midst of all this unbelief. And Jesus says the problem with the unbelief is not Him. The problem is in the hearts of the people, and that can only be changed if God gives them mercy. The crowd's unbelief can in no way overcome the purposes of Christ and His Father. No way. So when you see most of your friends or family rejecting Christ, don't doubt Christ. Think about it. We do that sometimes again. You know, we say, I believe in this, but what about all these other people? What about my friends and family who just don't seem to be accepting it? They question these things. What's up with that? You know, I respect these people. I love these people. Why are they not accepting it? Why do I believe in it and they don't? The problem is not Jesus. Jesus is who He says He is. The problem is with Him. When you see most of the world, the popular celebrities, rejecting Christ, that does not reflect on Jesus. As Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The problem is in the world, and they are totally dependent on a holy God to show them mercy, or they won't believe. So now Jesus wants to assure that the would-be believer, He wants to assure them in another way. Once they commit to Jesus, here's another issue that would come to them. Once they commit to Jesus and are then most certainly rejected by the world, as Jesus is rejected by the world, where is the assurance they will be okay? What can they continue to trust in? And here, folks, we find what we call the security of the believer. Once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints.
This is where this doctrine comes in, folks. Not only can we trust in Jesus to save us, but to also keep us saved and in Him forever. What does Jesus guarantee of this? Well, first, He says, you're chosen. You're chosen. If you believe on Me, you're chosen. Ephesians 1:4 says, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, you believed on Jesus to be saved. Yes, you made a conscious decision and choice to believe on Jesus and follow Him. Yes to all of that. But the reality of this passage is that your faith, your decision, your choice was all a work of God. Completely a gift He gives to you. More precious than any gift to come under a tree. He chose you. He gave you the gospel message to hear. Changed your heart so that you could see the truth. And that's the point of verse 45. God saves no one against their will. He just changes their will through the rebirth of the Holy Spirit. That's why He tells Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Because God has to do this work. Changes your heart. And then with that, in connection with hearing the gospel, we're saved. We believe. It's a total work of God. If you are a believer in Christ today, God chose you and predestined you to be saved. So why would He do that and then change His mind and cast you out? He says He never will. He never will. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. Secondly, according to verses 38 through 40, the Son has come to do the will of the Father only. And the will of the Father is for those He has chosen to show mercy, those He's shown mercy to be saved through the Son. The Son will raise them up on the last day. That's His purpose for coming, is Christ to take all that the Father's given Him and to save them, to raise them up on the last day, which is the judgment day. Jesus says He has committed Himself to the salvation of those the Father has given Him, and it will be completed when He raises them to eternal life on the last day. The Son has committed Himself to it. For the Son to fail, He would be bringing shame on Him, and that's impossible. Again, Philippians 1:6, He is faithful to complete what He has started in you. Finally, let me briefly highlight verses 47 through 51. Further assurance He gives to a would-be believer. There are two things to comment on here. First of all, in the midst of all this talk about election and choosing and predestination, verses 47 through 51 re-emphasize something extremely important. Individual responsibility. We can't see God's decrees. And no one walks around with a big E on their forehead that they are the elect, or a big C that they're chosen, or a big P that they've been predestined. And no one is born saved either. The evidence that someone is elect or not will be the same for whether someone is saved or not. They must turn from their sins and willfully put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Otherwise, a person is lost. Also, I see no timetable on Jesus' invitation here. Just because a person rejects the gospel his whole life, that does not mean he is not of the elect. He could believe on Jesus on his deathbed if God so chose to save him that way. So there's always hope. Just because someone rejects the gospel one time, we don't write them off. We keep coming back to them with the gospel. We keep praying for them. So that should give us great hope. If God is the one who is completely in control of saving someone, then that means no one is too hard, no one is too set in their ways, no one is too wicked, no one is too old to be outside of the reach of God. And finally, we see it is free to all who would desire it. As John 3:16 says, whosoever will. If you are here today, and you know you are not a Christian, Jesus is saying to you, look right there at the text, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and you died. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. When we use that metaphor to eat, okay, to eat something, we mean to embrace something, to truly take it in. Christ is giving a general call out to everyone to believe on Him. If you want Christ, He is yours. And you will be His. It's a promise from Jesus Himself. The reason He calls people to eat His flesh is because it is His body that He gave as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He took the punishment that you and I deserved. For all who eat His flesh, meaning put their trust in what He did on the cross, Jesus says that we will receive forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future. And with that, receive eternal life. He calls Himself the bread of life because as bread sustains physical life, He is the one, the only one, who can give spiritual life. Trust in Him today. Trust in His grace. And with that, let's pray.